This is the second time I've had the privilege of introducing the Reverend Dr. Peter J. Scare during an exegetical symposium. The first time, I rehearsed such things as, for example, that he served as a parish pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Arcadia, Indiana, for 5 years, before accepting a call to teach in the Department of Exegetical Theology at this seminary, where he has served since 2000. He completed his PhD in Christianity and Judaism at the University of Notre Dame in 2001, and has had his doctoral dissertation published under the title Luke, Jesus, and the Law by Sheffield Phoenix Press in 2005. You may have heard Dr. Scare on KFUO's Issues, Etc., where he has been a guest dozens of times, or read one of his articles in CTQ, Logia for the Life of the World, Lutheran Witness, Higher Things, or Touchstone. But I would like to say, in addition, that his sermons in chapel are some of the most appreciatively received for the right reasons, as are his insights into the Synoptic Gospels and Pauline Epistles, of which he shows real promise as a scholar. However, I prefer to think of Dr. Scare not as some remote academic, but as a man deeply in love with his wife, Amy, their three children, John, Audrey, and Thomas, and also with such finer things in life as Gemütlichkeit on a late Friday afternoon, Peyton Manning of the Indianapolis Colts, or the Bon Thai restaurant right here in Fort Wayne. With 1 foot firmly in Scripture, therefore, and another here on earth, and eyes ever on Jesus, who brings both together, Dr. Scare possesses unique insight into what shall be his contribution today, baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Pauline epistles. Your ears are in for a treat. Join me in welcoming the Reverend Dr. Peter Scare to the podium.
Well, it's not easy to follow the Pope, but I'll do my best. The apostle who bears the sword of the Spirit lives and breathes a sacramental air. Paul's theology is thoroughly baptismal, always leading to and finding its home in the Eucharist. Yet curiously, Paul offers no primer or catechism on either sacrament. Why? Because I suppose he doesn't have to. Paul's letters are not primarily written to evangelize the pagans or catechize neophytes. The epistles are sent to those who have received the baptismal call and are gathered around the body of our Lord. Paul is rightly celebrated as a pioneer and founder and missionary of the Gentile church. Less appreciated is the fact that he himself was on the receiving end of the church's gifts. Though his apostolic commission was accomplished by the direct revelation of Christ, his conversion became complete in baptism by the hands of Ananias. And when Paul teaches the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, he does not do so as an originator of the practice, but as one who has received the supper handed down by our Lord through the tradition of the church. Thus, Paul's sacramental legacy is not as a pioneer, but as one who keeps and applies the tradition. Missing in action. Many have missed the centrality of the sacraments in Paul's overall theology. Sometimes the problem is one of integration, of not connecting the dots. As an example, Hermann Ritterboss's excellent Paul, an outline of his theology, weighs in at 587 pages. But devotes only 29 of those pages to baptism and the supper. In the other 558, he addresses such theological topics as being in Christ, the adoption as sons, the inheritance, life through the Spirit, and the body of Christ. Much of what Ritterboss has to say is illuminating and instructive. The problem, though, is that when these topics are presented apart from the sacraments, the discussion tends to become abstract and strangely disembodied. There's also a tendency to see theology as a metaphor that has no real ontological foundation. Take, for example, Raymond Collins' The Power of Images in Paul. For Collins, Paul was, quote, a genius in bridging two cultures and radically changing those to whom he spoke and wrote. In this worthwhile work, Collins clearly demonstrates that Paul was a master of metaphor. As Collins points out, Paul drew upon such powerful imagery as kinship, circumcision, inheritance, new creation, and being sealed for salvation. Christians will recognize these metaphors as baptismal through and through. Yet scholars are often slow to ascribe a baptismal source to this language. Even within our own circles, metaphors are often treated simply as metaphors, having no foundation within the life of the church. It's a chicken and egg question. Which came first? Communion as a concept or as a practice? Are our sins metaphorically washed away, an instance of which we see in baptism, or is baptism itself the source of the washing metaphors? Is Jesus the bread of life in a kind of metaphorical way, or does the metaphor spring from its sacramental foundation? Collins himself speaks of baptism in only 5 or 6 pages of his 307-page work. When commenting on the origin of Pauline metaphors, he looks to outside sources. When discussing putting on Christ, Collins refers to the influence of the mystery cults. Kinship metaphors are thought by him to derive simply from the sociological phenomenon of Christians gathered together in households. When Paul refers to the church as a body, he is said to be drawing from the classical rhetoric of Plato, Cicero, and Seneca. Collins makes interesting points. Still, one wonders finally if there is any there. In the case of Ritterboss, we have to ask whether his otherwise good theology has any direct application to the life of Christians. In the case of Collins, we are left to wonder whether Paul offers substantive theology or simply good sermon illustrations. In both cases, one wonders why the life of the church is not seen as more central to Paul's thought. Now, this is like our last lecture. Darwinian theology. While many are right to warn us of the corrosive effects of teaching evolution to our children, we have been slower to recognize that evolutionary thinking has affected the way that we have understood both Christ and the church's sacramental life. Homo erectus evolved by stages into Neanderthal man and finally Homo sapiens. So also Jesus the teacher became Christ the miracle worker, and then finally the Son of God of one substance with the Father. So also many consider the church's sacramental life a later development, a product of second century systematization as the church became more formal and her rituals more developed. According to this mode of thinking, the Protestantism of the first century became the Catholicism of the second. The simple community of Jesus turned into Deutero-Pauline organization of the pastorals, and finally, the evil ecclesial Ignatius. Whether this is a case of evolution or devolution depends on your point of view. In both cases, skeptics argue that the earliest church differed from what followed, that the church essentially evolved both in its teaching and in its sacramental practice. To call Jesus the only begotten Son of God is, they tell us, to read into the text. To see baptism and the supper in the New Testament is then also supposedly a form of eisegesis. We, however, would suggest that while the terminology became more technical, the core essence of Christology and the sacraments is present from the beginning. As Larry Hurtado has pointed out, Paul never argues that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He simply assumes the point and then brings it to bear on various theological and ethical questions. so also with the sacraments. Paul never argues for the validity of baptism or the centrality of the supper, because he knows that his hearers have already been catechized. He writes to the baptized as they are gathered around the supper. Instead of telling people what they already know, he brings his sacramental teaching to bear on the church's difficulties and challenges. As often happens, the cultural commonplace is rarely noted by those within a culture. It simply is. Yet it affects so much of the way the culture functions and thinks about the world and itself. So also the sacraments are foundational for Pauline thought and woven into the very fabric of the apostles' worldview. Sacramental tips of the iceberg. Sometimes Paul is explicit. Overtly baptismal themes saturate his epistles. Paul recognizes baptism as a washing of regeneration, 1 Timothy, the washing of water with the word, Ephesians 5. It is the place where we receive the garment of Christ's righteousness and are incorporated into Christ, Galatians 3. Baptism is a new and greater circumcision through which we put off our body of sinful flesh, Colossians 2. Through baptism, we enter into the family of God and come to know and call upon God as our Father, Galatians 4. Even more, baptism unites us to Christ's death and resurrection, Romans 6. And as such becomes the place where our subjective justification is grounded in the objective justification of his resurrection, Romans 4. Through it, we have been sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4. Our predestination is actuated in our adoption as sons, Ephesians 1. Paul's Eucharistic theology is admittedly more elusive, lying mostly beneath the surface. In only one letter does Paul speak extensively of the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, the Supper seems to provide the background for much of what Paul writes. Paul considers himself one of the stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4, and calls himself a minister of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians. Drawing upon Eucharistic language, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Eucharist is a source of unity, and therefore he encourages the Corinthians to cleanse out the old leaven and celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, referring to the Eucharistic gathering, he urges the Corinthians and in other places to greet one another with a holy kiss. For Paul, the Eucharist is the sacrament of Christian unity, the place where we forgive one another even as Christ forgives us. As such, the supper is the koinonia pneumatos, the fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2. The place where those who have been united in the body of Christ are themselves united in heart and mind. In this service of the liturgy, many thanksgivings are offered to God, and this results in cheerful giving, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12. Again, Paul describes Christian worship as psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, and giving thanks, Eucharistuntas, always for everyone in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. 1 Corinthians, a window into Paul's sacramental thought. Given the expanse of Paul's sacramental teaching, any survey is bound to be unsatisfying. So rather than embark on a whirlwind tour of the Mediterranean, perhaps it would be better to stay and explore Corinth. The Corinthian church, like every church, had its problems. Sexual misconduct, a love of lawsuits, stinginess, factionalism, spiritual elitism, and a theology of glory. Corinth had it all. Paul's letter is as timely today as it was then. Yet for all their sins, Paul does not despair. He recognized Corinth as church. Tellingly, rather than offer methods for spiritual improvement, he calls them to be who they already were. Paul reminds the Corinthians of their baptismal identity, calling them to be holy because in their baptism they were holy. So also Paul urges the Corinthians to cleanse out the old leaven and to be a new lump, even as they already are in Christ, unleavened. On the Lord's Day, the Corinthian church gathered in the Lord's name and celebrated his supper. It's not only what the Corinthians did, it's what made them who they were. Paul's sacramental introduction, blessed be the tie that binds, ties that bind. As students of the New Testament well know, Paul begins his epistles with brief salutations, by which he establishes his relationship with his hearers and sets the tone for what he has to say. And given the problems at Corinth, what's striking is the way that Paul thinks of baptism and the supper as precisely the bonds that tie the apostle to his hearers and his hearers to Christ. Paul begins his address. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The church, according to Paul, has been sanctified and called holy. This is, for Paul, no empty metaphor. Clearly, the Corinthians had not lived what is commonly thought of as a sanctified or holy life. Yet for Paul, sanctification is to be found in the baptismal waters. As Paul later adds, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, 6:11. By baptism, the Corinthians had been incorporated into Christ and despite their many sins, had been called holy. The apostle further reminds the Corinthians that they have been called to be saints together, along with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord. Paul's words are reminiscent of the Pentecost sermon, in which Peter urges his hearers to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and adds this baptismal promise is for all who call upon the name of the Lord God, Acts 2:39. The Corinthians, as we come to find, have become spiritual elitists. Forgetting the church Catholic, they had come to believe that they were special, somehow set apart, not from the world, but from their fellow Christians. So Paul calls them home to baptism, which indeed sets them apart from the world, but is common to all Christians who have invoked the baptismal name. Paul, though, does not stop with baptism. Baptism is never an end in and of itself. Instead, baptism joins people into communion. So Paul writes, God is faithful, through whom you have been called into the fellowship, or koinonia, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Corinthians knew that this was no ordinary fraternal society or voluntary association. This fellowship, as Paul will later tell us, is the communion or koinonia in the very body and blood of Christ. Thus, in a short introduction, Paul calls the Corinthians to their sacramental identity. The divisions at Corinth contradict their calling. The answer is to return to their baptismal call and to their fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. Baptismal division. One of the things that makes 1 Corinthians so intriguing is that baptism itself had become divisive. From Chloe, Paul learned that factionalism had risen among the Corinthians. Apparently, the Corinthians had chosen favorites, some following Paul or Apollos, taking pride at having been baptized by one person or another. To this, Paul asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's phrasing is instructive. Paul and Apollos don't matter. What matters is that the Corinthians were all baptized into Christ crucified. Paul then adds, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Then Paul adds wryly, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Paul's rhetoric is delicious. He may not have baptized many, though he probably did, But he did, in fact, baptize three of Corinth's most prominent leaders: Crispus, the former leader of the Corinthian synagogue, Gaius, a well-known patron of the church, and Stephanas, who, along with his household, was among the first converts in the region. He then adds, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." For the ironically challenged, this passage has become a proof text against the significance of baptism. As Ben Witherington foolishly concludes, Paul's emphasis is on salvation by grace through faith, not on what is accomplished by the baptismal ritual. This, we know, is a silly and false dichotomy, and there's another way of looking at the situation. It's evident that baptism, whatever its powers, was widely practiced and highly esteemed among the Corinthians. However, they had misunderstood baptism, thinking of it in terms of individual glory. Paul's own baptismal practice may have mirrored that of our Lord. Jesus not only instituted baptism, but he himself is the first and chief practitioner. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. When John the Baptist is given the chance to summarize our Lord's ministry, he does so in this one sentence: "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," Mark 1:9. Yet our Lord then, as now, left the actual mechanics of baptism to his disciples. His rationale is not hard to discern. If Jesus had indeed baptized alongside his disciples, it would have become a logistical nightmare, kind of like waiting in line for lunch today. Who would have received a baptism from the hands of Peter, or Judas for that matter, if he could be baptized by the hand of the Lord himself? In no way was Paul here diminishing his baptismal ministry. We know that he claims the Great Commission as his own. He calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles and understands that he is carrying out Christ's call to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Paul did not want, though, was to create a cult of personality. He did not want the congregation to be divided by their name brand baptisms. What went wrong, Paul and Apollos? Often commentators conclude that the problems at Corinth were more personal than theological. Yet the situation is not so simple. Indeed, the problem may have been with Apollos' own misunderstanding of baptism. From the book of Acts, we know that Paul founded the church at Corinth and remained there for a year and a half. After he departed, Apollos came to be the leader. Now, much of what we know about Apollos is positive. Apollos was a native of Alexandria, according to Acts, a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scripture. Luke goes on to describe him as one who, quote, spoke with great fervor, or more literally, was bubbling in the spirit. To his credit, he spoke boldly in the synagogue. We also know, and I find this humorous, that he spoke accurately the things about Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila took him privately into their home in order to teach him, quote unquote, thank you, Luke, more accurately. Evidently, the great preacher needed a little Sunday school. What I find intriguing and little noted among commentaries in 1 Corinthians is that the strengths and weaknesses of Apollos largely match the strengths and weaknesses of the Corinthian congregation that Paul addresses. The problems in Corinth center on, one, divisions or factions in the church based on personality; two, an overemphasis on the rhetorical powers rather than the theological substance of the preacher; three, an overemphasis on spiritual gifts; and four, tellingly, a misunderstanding about the nature of baptism. One gets the feeling that Apollos' theology did not have time to develop and mature. Indeed, spiritual gifts are not enough for ministry. Talent has to be fostered, and theology needs time to mature. Those ordained too quickly tend to rely heavily on charisma, emotion, and enthusiasm. Apollos had known only the baptism of John. Perhaps Priscilla and Aquila taught him about the Holy Spirit. However, for a neophyte, such talk about receiving the Spirit could easily lead to the kind of proto-Pentecostalism and the speaking in tongues that we learn about in Corinth. If Apollos learned that by baptism we die and are raised with Christ, he may have come to the conclusion that Christians are only to look at the cross in the rearview mirror, as they are already living the resurrected life. So also there is in 1 Corinthians 15 a strange reference to baptism on behalf of the dead, where Paul asks, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Here may be another example of Apollos taking a good thing, in this case, the power of baptism to bring new life, and going too far. Baptism was clearly at the heart of Apollos' teaching, but he may have misunderstood it and treated it like a child with a new toy. Whatever caused the problems at Corinth, Paul aimed to show that any baptism, apart from preaching Christ crucified, is misguided. He wrote not to relegate baptism to a second-class status, but to demonstrate that it is indeed the means by which we are connected to Christ crucified. Baptism is not a basis for self-serving pride. Whatever our gifts may be, the baptismal gift is the one that matters. But if we boast, we boast only in the Lord. First Corinthians 5, the supper as new Passover. The problems at Corinth were very real and worldly, but they affected the sacramental practice of the church. As we learned, one of the Corinthians had taken for himself his father's wife. Paul is concerned for both the man and the congregation. So rather than simple moral admonishment, Paul begins his discussion with the baptismal character of the congregation, saying, "When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And my spirit is present," presumably a minister sent from Paul. "You are to deliver this man to Satan." This excommunication is for the good of not only the man, but for the congregation. Drawing upon the Eucharistic theology, Paul asks, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as you already are unleavened?" The church for Paul is a lump of dough or a loaf of bread. Paul's language is reminiscent of the Markan pericope, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, Mark 8, 14 through 21. You'll remember the disciples enter the boat and are distressed that they have forgotten the bread, having only one loaf. Then Jesus strangely warns his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. This leaven of false doctrine has the power to destroy the loaf. On the other hand, the disciples need not have worried about having only one loaf of bread. To have one loaf, that is Christ, is surely enough for the church. Thus, Mark and Paul understand that Christ is the one Eucharistic loaf. As we are members of this body, we are part of this loaf. So Paul adds, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are already unleavened." The Corinthians' Eucharistic gathering is leavened by their sin. In Christ, they paradoxically are unleavened. Lest there be any doubt as to the Eucharistic background of Paul's warning, he then speaks of Christ in terms of the Passover. He writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Paul's words are reminiscent of that of his other colleague, Luke. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, Luke tells us that the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was near, Luke 22. Later, Jesus himself says to his disciples, "I have greatly desired to eat the Passover with you." Clearly, Christ is speaking here not just of the Passover, but of the new covenant or testament, in which he himself would be the Passover lamb. The Lord's Supper is for Luke and Paul the new Passover. Therefore, Paul ends by mixing his metaphors and returning to Christ, the bread of the new Passover. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 10, sacramental rabbit's feet. Still other problems have revolved around the Eucharist. Apparently, the Corinthians had assumed a magical view of the supper, I think as they did of baptism, and learned to rely upon the Eucharist as a spiritual talisman quite apart from Christ's cross. The Corinthians, infected with a false spirituality, had become boastful and puffed up, thinking themselves immune to sin. Into such a context, Paul retells the story of Exodus. They were all baptized into, ta-da, Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, this passage is remarkable in the way that Paul correlates the Old Testament life with the New Testament sacraments. The Old Testament people of God were a sacramental people, having received a type of baptism and the supper. Yet Paul is keen to note that these Exodus sacraments did not save them from their ultimate destruction. The Israelites' problem was they did not realize the implications of what the Lord had done for them. Though they confessed that Christ was present, they denied and rejected him by their actions and ended up dying in the desert. So Paul compares the Corinthians' behavior to that of the Israelites during the incident of the golden calf, saying, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Here the word play is a euphemism, and I would translate it this way. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to fool around or make whoopee. This makes sense of Paul's admonition. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Thus, the Corinthians, by their behavior, were contradicting the sacrament which they shared. So also, Paul warns the Corinthians not to take Christ or his sacramental gifts for granted. Indeed, it's not that the sacraments are without power or significance. On the contrary, they are powerful gifts of Christ's presence. So Paul writes, "Is not the cup of blessing, eulogia, for which we give thanks, a participation or koinonia in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." It is noteworthy that Paul expects this statement to be received not as an argument to be defended, but as a given. He speaks to a people about what they already know, drawing upon the doctrine that has been taught and the practice which was common. The Corinthians, for all their faults, could be expected to know that the Eucharist means participation in the real body and blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, a lordly supper. In chapter 11, Paul speaks to the social dynamics of the Corinthian congregation. Specifically, Paul chastises the Corinthians for their divisions and boorish behavior, writing, "When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Now, a couple of things to note. It is from this passage that we have the commonly used term, Lord's Supper. This, however, needs to be nuanced. The unchristian behavior of some does not negate the fact that it was really the Lord's Supper at which the Corinthians were receiving Christ's body and blood. The real scandal is that the Corinthians, by their behavior, were contradicting the reality that they were supposed to be celebrating. More precisely, Paul asserts that they were not eating a kyriakon, or a lordly supper. That is, they are not eating it in a way that is congruent with Jesus' own behavior and teaching. Some of the Corinthians took the supper as an opportunity to display their own financial and social superiority and to lord it over others. A good parallel to this may be found in Luke's description of the Last Supper. Luke records that there arose a dispute as to which of them was considered to be the greatest, Luke 22. As in Corinth, the meal of institution was marked by pride and elitism. Jesus then offered his disciples a little homily on the true nature of greatness and defined it instead as service to others. He gave them a further demonstration of this in the washing of their feet. Service and humility mark a truly lordly supper. When Paul chastises the Corinthians for gluttony and drunkenness, I think there's a bit of hyperbole. The real and more foundational sin is that they, quote, despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. The rich, rather than sharing their dishes, were setting up exclusive tables of their own. Their miserly exclusive behavior stood in direct contradiction to Christ's teaching and sacrificial life, and therefore was not lordly. This does not mean that drinking was not occasionally a problem. One has to imagine that early church gatherings as a church service that flowed naturally into a potluck, or in some cases a tailgate party. So Paul admonishes the Ephesians, "Do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Strikingly, Paul gives this command specifically in the context of worship, adding, "Addressing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks, Eucharistuntas, always and for everything to God." Tradition, you want to pass it on. What then follows is Paul's own telling of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Paul's account, though, is not one that he has generated. He did not write a liturgy for the Lord's Supper. Instead, he passed down a tradition that had begun with Christ and the first apostles. And I won't repeat those words here. A couple of things are striking. First of all, even as Paul elsewhere assumes the divinity of Jesus, he simply assumes that the body and blood of Christ are present in the Corinthians' Eucharistic meal. Neither the Corinthians' bad behavior nor their lack of faithfulness negates this fact. Secondly, Paul links the celebration of the supper to proclaiming our Lord's death. Whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim our Lord's death till he comes. This is significant because the Eucharist never stands alone. It is always celebrated in the context of preaching and the remembrance of Jesus. And we should add, the Eucharist itself is a proclamation of our Lord's death. Paul then speaks of a word of judgment against the Corinthians. Their sin is all the greater because of Christ's presence in the sacrament. Heavier judgment falls on those who reject the gospel message, Matthew 10. The Corinthians make themselves liable to still greater judgment, as Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood." How may one avoid eating in an unworthy manner? Paul writes, "Let a person examine himself, as you know." And again adds, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, this is not primarily a discussion, this recognizing the body, about the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. The Corinthians were not Zwinglians. They did not deny that Christ was present among them. Their problem, rather, was they did not recognize the implications of Christ's presence for their behavior. The eating of the one body of Christ should have led the Corinthians to unity as one body of Christ, and therefore should have resulted in treating one another in love, humility, deference, and service. Paul therefore urged the Corinthians to examine themselves, that is to say, recognize the truth about who they were. To recognize the body of Christ is to see Christ crucified, and therefore to acknowledge one's own sin. To confess Christ's presence is necessarily to confess that his death was the price for our wrongdoing. It is also to recognize the oneness which is shared by all who partake of Christ's one body. Bread for the children. In retrospect, it is ironic that 1 Corinthians should provide the proof text against communion for children. As this was a communal meal, it was expected that all would eat. In chapter 10, Paul compares the Corinthians to the Israelites, who all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. men, women, and children were baptized into Moses. Israelites of all ages ate the manna in the desert. In the first chapter of Corinthians, we see that baptism was for all people, including children. Stephanus was baptized along with his entire household, 116. The prime prerequisite for entrance to the table appears to be baptism, nothing more or less. Thus, Paul addresses the Corinthians as those who have been baptismally, quote, called into communion, 1:9. Ironically, the Corinthians' problem was that they thought they had progressed further into spiritual maturity than they actually had. If the Corinthians had recognized that they were sinners, they would have been forgiven. If they had understood themselves to be God's children, they would not have fallen into spiritual pride. The Corinthians' pride was in their so-called maturity, thinking they had progressed into spiritual adulthood, calling themselves strong, wise, and mature. Unbelief is a sin characteristic of adulthood, and it is much more difficult for an adult to be born from on high. Children are baptized and believe, and thus enter into the fellowship and are meant to eat the children's bread. Conclusion, do this in remembrance of me. So we return to our initial question. Why wasn't Paul more explicit more often, especially in terms of the Eucharist? I think there is a clue in the words of institution. There are two parts we know. The first part is, this is my body, this is the new covenant in my blood. But after each phrase, we find Paul's exhortation to remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Strikingly, the call to remembrance is found neither in Matthew nor Mark, and only once in Luke. Yet for Paul, remembrance is at the heart of the Christian gathering. And what does Paul want his people to remember? The life and death of Jesus. Paul's call to remembrance is a recognition that his epistles cannot finally stand alone. They serve instead to call us home to the gospel narrative, to the stories of Jesus, to his birth, life, death, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians is an epistle for our present day. The church is chronically afflicted with spiritual viruses and often ends up acting more like the world than the church. And what is Paul's remedy for us? He calls us to remember who we are in Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not the 11th and 12th commandments, but they define who we are as God's people. So it is appropriate that as we have assembled in the baptismal name and having heard from Paul, we then stand for the gospel and celebrate the supper in remembrance of him. Thank you.